We start our reading at Micah 6, verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap, you shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our study in Scripture and convict us where we need convicting. We pray you would do this for righteous and gracious and constructive rather than destructive ends. In Jesus' name, amen. Most writers and preachers on the book of Micah will acknowledge that the beginning of chapter 6 that we considered last week takes the form of a lawsuit. You might recall from last week that in Micah chapter 6, at the beginning of it, the Lord sets the courtroom scene. He calls in as witnesses, or perhaps we might call it something like a jury, the very mountains and hills of creation. Then the Lord, as the plaintiff and prosecutor, affirms his own righteousness, that he is competent to find fault and that he himself is not to blame for what's gone wrong in Israel, or rather in Judah, what's left of Israel. And then, famously, in verses 6 through 8 that we studied last week, we learned what God's requirements are. What are the standards of judgments? And they are those weightier matters of the law, as Jesus called them. Doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with your God, rather than endless or meaningless religious ritual. Now, as I said, most teachers on Micah will acknowledge that that's all a courtroom kind of setup, that that's God as a plaintiff prosecuting a lawsuit against his unfaithful people. But unfortunately, many commentators and preachers drop the idea of a lawsuit after verse 8. They suggest that perhaps Israel being found guilty is merely implied by stating the standard in verse 8 about, you know, justice and kindness and walking humbly. Or they say, well, maybe the courtroom setup was merely hypothetical, you know, like that visit from the ghost of Christmas future. This is merely the shadow of things that may be. Or maybe it's some elaborate head fake, like the judge would be saying, were you scared when you thought I'd really sue you? No. That doesn't seem to do justice to the text at all. Now, I understand why some people are reluctant to see a continued courtroom theme, a continued lawsuit, as you move on from verse 8 into the passage we've read this week. People tend to miss it or to doubt it because it doesn't fit the standard rules and procedures of Western jurisprudence. Okay, our evidence and procedural rules and our principles aren't necessarily at work here. This is not how we would expect a lawsuit to look. However, that's mostly a matter of cultural bias and a matter of the difference between human court cases and divine court cases. Okay, let me explain a little bit of that. When we have a human court case, you wouldn't allow the same person to be both the plaintiff and the judge and the legislator whose law is being broken. You would say those are conflicts of interest, but we're dealing with God, who is perfectly true and perfectly righteous, and he is therefore capable of, even if he has as the creation functioning as a jury, he's capable of being the plaintiff and the judge who orders the case and the legislator whose laws are being broken. There is no conflict of interest with God. Likewise, we have this principle in our judicial proceedings that you're innocent until proven guilty. Well, that's because we are ignorant, and we tend to make mistakes, and we weren't there to see the crime happen or whatever. Because of our limitations, we need to act on that principle of innocent until proven guilty. But that's not the case with God. God starts out knowing exactly what is true and false, and has therefore different purposes, as we'll get to in a little bit, different purposes for entering into legal disputes than we might. So anyway, due to theological differences between, you know, God's justice and our justice, due to cultural differences between, you know, an ancient Hebrew legal proceeding and modern Western legal proceedings, you're going to perhaps miss it, but I do think it's possible to see a continued prosecution, a continued court case, as you move on from Micah 6 verses 1 through 8 into the passage we've read that spans the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 7. And what we're doing in the passage we've read today is establishing guilt. Now that we've noted the righteousness of the plaintiff, now that we've brought the defendant in to answer, now that we've established what the expectation is, not sacrifice after sacrifice, but basic moral decency, now let's talk about guilt. And therefore the allegations of guilt, and the consequences of guilt, and the acknowledgments of guilt that are in the passage that we've read follow from the courtroom setup in Micah 6 verses 1 through 8. Well, there are two basic halves to our passage, and they divide right at the chapter break. First of all, we see God prosecuting Judah's guilt, and then secondly, Micah confesses Judah's guilt. So in chapter 6, verses 9 through 16, God is prosecuting Judah's guilt, and in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Micah is confessing Judah's guilt. So in the first place, then, God is prosecuting Judah's guilt, her violation of the standards of Micah 6, verse 8, in the first half of our passage, Micah 6, verses 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, "It is sound wisdom to fear your name, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." Now, something I have to acknowledge to you, brothers and sisters, is that this portion of the book of Micah suffers from a number of textual problems. That means that either perhaps because Micah was so grieved or so exercised as he wrote it, or perhaps because it was mishandled by some later copyist, for whatever reason, there are a lot of grammatical problems, a lot of vocabulary problems in the passage we're studying today. Because of that, we have to be more reluctant than usual to pin our teachings on a specific phrase or a specific pronoun, since the verbs and the pronouns all disagree, and it's very hard to make a coherent translation out of this. Now, even though it's hard to, you know, what's the rod and him who appointed it? Well, that gets translated all different ways. Even though you can't be certain about some of those exact phrases and what their intention is, you can certainly see where overall this is headed, right? God announced the standard of judgment in the very clear passage, Micah 6, verse 8, and now he's talking about wickedness, wicked, accursed, wicked, deceitful, violent, lies, deceitful, I mean, this is obviously not a commendation. This is obviously, however exactly you phrase these various fault findings, they are findings of fault. God basically is talking about the sins that Judah has committed in violation of his command to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. And again, being somewhat careful not to lean too much weight on any detailed point of exegesis, nevertheless, we get the basic idea here that God is condemning Judah. He is displeased with his people because they have been lying to each other and exploiting one another. In particular, we hear something about wicked scales and deceitful weights that seems to be referring to cheating each other in commerce and in transactions. There's also a reference to what appears to be conspiracy when men weave it together. That comes later on in Micah's confession in chapter 7. There's the collusion of those who have judicial authority and political power and social influence and great wealth to try to help one another and basically defraud those who are less wealthy, less connected than they are. So basically, you have so-called brothers, fellow descendants of Abraham, so-called fellow believers, who are cheating and exploiting and taking advantage of and lying to, over and over, lying to one another. And God is here condemning their lies and associated activities. Now, what he says he's going to do in response to it, again, going more with the general idea than any specific phrase, is the application of the curses of the covenant. Now, back in Leviticus, particularly Leviticus 26, you can hear many of these ideas originating. The idea of eat and not be satisfied, you know, you're going to sow seed, but it's not going to grow. If it does grow, somebody else is going to take it. You know, you're going to tread olives, but you won't get the benefit. You're going to plant grapes, but you won't get to drink the wine. You will be frustrated at every turn, and your prosperity will be hollowed out. God is saying the consequences for violating the weighty matters of the law summarized in chapter 6, verse 8, the consequences of living at each other's throats and scheming against one another and lying to one another, the consequences are going to be the covenant curses I always said they would be. The very last phrase is potentially misleading as well. He says, "You shall bear the scorn of my people." That's confusing because God has been speaking to my people, his so-called people, the children of Judah, all along. Probably a different version of the ancient text, known as the Septuagint, is correct here, where it says, "You will bear the scorn of the peoples." In other words, I'm bringing disaster on you. All these covenant curses culminating in captivity in Babylon, the ultimate manifestation of a covenant curse. I'm bringing this to bear on you, and as part of that, you will be mocked and scorned by all the nations. Now, as you try to take that big picture view of what God is saying to and doing with his people, I think we can glean a few lessons in how God conducts himself judicially, how God deals with sinners in a legal sense. How does God prosecute and judge violators of his law? Well, first of all, he is active in the prosecution. Okay, these are active and intentional verbs. Verse 13, again, some of these specific words are disputed, but you talk about striking and grieving and desolating. This isn't God saying, "Well, I'm going to allow something bad to happen to you." No, he's saying, "I am going to actively prosecute you," not unlike he talks about using Assyria or Babylon as the rod of my anger in the prophet Isaiah. God is going to actively oppose those who claim to be his people but have completely violated his law and given no evidence of being his people inwardly. So God is active in the judicial process. He's truthful in the judicial process. Okay, He calls a spade, as it were. And aided by his perfect memory, he is able to strip away all kinds of excuses or circumlocutions. I mean, nobody would come right out and say, "Well, yeah, I've got deceitful weights, and I cheat my brother." You know, there would be all kinds of polite ways to say this or cover it over. And God simply exposes and identifies plainly, without equivocation, that you've sinned in these various manners. God is also biblical and consistent in his judgment. He applies not something out of thin air, but something he said hundreds of years earlier would happen. if you failed to live like the people I've redeemed you to be, if you give no evidence of actually knowing me or caring about me, I will bring these various curses on you. And so when we see God applying these curses, he's being consistent and predictable. One more thing that I want to observe about God's conducting himself against his people in judgment here, besides being active and truthful and biblically consistent, there also seems to be an element of being retroactive. Now, again, we have to be somewhat careful here because the verb tenses are hard to work with in this part of Micah. But it seems that some of the covenant curses God has mentioned are already taking place. They've already begun. And I think that's corroborated when you go to chapter 7 and you say, "Woe is me," Micah says, standing as a representative of Israel. "I've become like when summer fruit is gathered and grapes are gleaned. There's no cluster, the first ripe fig that my soul desires." Now, even there, it's not clear exactly whether Micah is saying, "I, as a representative of this corrupt people, you know, am disappointed by all these curses," or whether I myself, as a representative of the people, am a disappointment like a failed harvest. There's some ambiguity there, but either way, it seems like things are already going wrong. There's already misery. There's already woe is me. Already there have been, apparently, some failed harvests. Already there has been some eating and not being satisfied. Already there has been some striking with a grievous blow, as, for instance, when Assyria nearly destroyed them in an earlier reference in the book of Micah. God's penalties, then, are already beginning. Now, that doesn't suit us very well. We like to think of a lawsuit as, okay, you're innocent until proven guilty, and then once we've established the truth, we'll penalize you, once we've established your guilt. However, we can't entirely escape things like having to keep suspects in jail before the fact, before their conviction, rather. And furthermore, in Micah's case, we're dealing with God. What God does in a lawsuit is not say, "Well, you know, we're all open-minded here, and it could go either way, and you're innocent until proven guilty, and now let's figure it out, and afterwards, I'll penalize you." God's purpose in having public moments of judgment like this one is often to retroactively prove or to vindicate what's been happening. I mean, that's the purpose of judgment for God. He doesn't need to find out how the evidence stacks up. He doesn't need to find out what's really in your heart and what you've whispered in the dark. For God, a public moment of judgment is showing what's true, publicly establishing and displaying your guilt and his correctness in dealing with it. Or, in the case of those of you who belong to Jesus Christ, publicly establishing your righteousness and your belonging to him. You know, that's what happens in the book of Revelation. That's what happens at the final judgment. I mean, you think about this. When you show up on judgment day, believer, you will already be clothed and crowned. You will already have been raised up in glory. You will already have spent, if you died some years before the second coming of Christ, you will have spent those days in paradise. You will have already experienced spiritual blessings even in this life. So when you show up, it's not like, I wonder. I mean, here's a whole bunch of people that have been raised to dishonor, to eternal corruption, ruin, and rot, according to the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah. And here's people who show up, dressed as if they're part of the jury, dressed in radiance and rejoicing and prepared for a feast. I mean, the outcome is already clear. God's already been, you know, keeping the one confined in gloomy pits of darkness as he speaks about him treating the fallen angels. And there's these others that he's already treated with enormous blessings. And now judgment day is to prove retroactively that God was right to do this. Because these folks over here are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. These folks over here have given some evidence. You look at this, open the books, look at their lives. Given some evidence of having been joined to Christ and been the beneficiaries of his great sacrifice in which he put away sin once for all. Whereas these folks over here were going to prove that God was right to have confined you in darkness, just as surely as he will be right after this to include you in the lake of fire. So partly judgment, God's public judgment, is retroactive vindication to demonstrate that he has been right all along to be rewarding you or penalizing you. And that's, I think, what you've got going on in Micah 6 and 7 here. God has already started making life miserable for his greatly reduced, greatly afflicted people in Judah. And it's just kind of an illustration of what the final judgment will be like. God is going to say, see, I was right to have already been treating people this way. Let us be reminded, that principle of retroactive vindication in the judgments of God, let us be reminded then, as a matter of comfort to believers, that when you show up on judgment day, there's no open question as to what the verdict's going to be. That's the point of justification. The verdict has been brought forward into the present so you can say, like Paul, you know, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The matter's already been settled. And when you show up on judgment day, yeah, your works will be reviewed. There will be evidence brought forward that you really were a Christian. There will be a giving out of rewards proportionate to the service that you rendered to God. And he said he would reward us for some of those things. But there's no doubt as to which side of the divide you're going to be on. Ooh, I wonder if I'm going to end up among the sheep or the goats after all. No! Be comforted in knowing you will show up as a blood-bought, righteousness-covered, sin-expunged child of God, to have a very positive experience on Judgment Day. But likewise, there's a warning in this principle for those who are outside of Christ. For those who are outside of Christ, you are already under wrath, whether you feel like it or not. You know, how's the song go? You can run on for a long time. But you're already under wrath. John 3 says, whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God is not ignorant, God is not indifferent, and God is not unprepared to publicly declare that your ruined life was exactly what should have been administered to you. That your pointless existence, that your weeping and gnashing of teeth after your death and while you awaited judgment day, that was exactly right. And you won't be able to suddenly change his mind. It will have been decided before. This is merely a public vindication. You won't be able to make some clever argument. You won't be able to bluff your way through because you're innocent till proven guilty and maybe the evidence won't be strong enough. No, that's not how God's judgment works. You must deal with the inevitability of God's judgment now so that you may now have the righteousness of Christ and now have no more condemnation so that you may now look forward to judgment day. Otherwise, there is already now judgment at work in your life, in the blindness and the hard-heartedness. And if God gives you some opening to plead to him to change that, take advantage of it, please. If there is some stirring in your heart even now to call on him and to be claimed to Christ, then you will be on the right side of the judgments of God. Well, we have considered already how God prosecutes Judah's guilt. But secondly, we need to consider Micah's confession of Judah's guilt. As we've seen in verse 1, Micah is basically standing in now for the people, like the court-appointed defender, you might say. And so Micah says, in behalf of his prosecuted people, woe is me. I, that is we, are like either the failure of a harvest or like we're experiencing the failure of a harvest. We are a disappointment. We feel disappointments. And then you get more specifically into the ethical problems that have provoked this lawsuit in verse 2. The godly have perished from the earth. There's none upright. Sounds a lot like Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. You get that reference to not only brothers hunting each other in verse 2, but also to conspiracy in verse 3. The wicked and the mighty, they weave their plans together. The best of them like a briar. Verses 5 and 6 may not sound especially heinous to you, but it, when if in a society built around family and bonds of trust and loyalty, to have this where, you know, neighbor can't trust neighbor, friend can't trust friend, family member can't trust family member, even it says the The one who lies in your arms, you know, the mother of your own children, you better watch what you say because she might turn against you. This self-interested, mutually destructive being at each other's throats, that is a sign of, well, civilization and ruin, particularly to the Hebrews. Now, there are, of course, ways in which it can be good for division to be brought to a family. Jesus says he does that very thing. But this isn't the case where one person is being claimed by God and is going to side with righteousness, whereas the other person is going to be, you know, still a child of the devil and still going to be opposed to God. That's not a positive kind of division that that God's electing grace sometimes causes. No, this is wicked division, scheming and conniving and at odds with each other. This is part of the curse. What Mike is doing here is admitting that all these things are true. Yes, Lord, we are already starting to be miserable because, yes, Lord, as you say it, there is none godly among us. There is no decency. There is no truth-telling. There is no godliness. There is no brotherly love of any serious account among us anymore. Any number of things we could say here about the insidiousness of sin's corruption and so forth. But I would point to you especially, brothers and sisters, the value of making this kind of confession. When God points the finger at us, be willing to agree. Because this kind of confession is necessary for receiving the forgiving grace of God. Our intention, our inclination, rather, when we are brought to account for our sin, is, you know, we go in any number of directions, don't we? Well, I had a terrible childhood. You don't understand what it's been like for me. Or consider all the good stuff I've done and how nice a father and how much community service I did. Oh, the law was unclear. It was really meant for somebody else. Or, you know, I don't think I really did that much damage or harm. Or, God, why are you so exercised? Seems like you have it in for me. Or simply, nah, no, I didn't. I mean, all these dodges of justice are not going to work. They are contrary to the kind of full confession that leads to forgiveness. Remember the story Jesus told about two men going up to the temple to pray? Luke 18. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Okay, so he clearly does not classify himself among those who are under the indignation of God and in desperate need of full confession in order that they might be forgiven. And if we don't want to be forgiven, forgiveness isn't the outcome. Listen to the alternative. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, listen, here's the upshot, brothers and sisters. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now look, grace is coming in the book of Micah. We'll get to some, Lord willing, next week. Gospel grace is coming ultimately in Jesus Christ. You know, the law given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And that's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament needs and hopes. But for now, the focus needs to be on confession. On the kind of conviction that God brings to bear on us. And so we are humbled. And we are throwing ourselves on His mercy. And we are dependent on His forgiveness. We need to learn to say with Micah, yes, Lord, your expectations were reasonable. Your prosecution is fair. Your accusations are true. We are bent beyond recognition. Every last one of us, we are guilty. In this way, Micah throws himself on the mercy of the court that is to be revealed in the next passage. This is the way that mercy will be received when we acknowledge, when we repent of our sin, when we confess our unrighteousness.
We have to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court because it's only Jesus' blood and righteousness that can possibly justify us, possibly reconcile us to God. The righteousness of Jesus and the salvation of God are not for those who raise their self-righteous eyes to heaven and make the best defense, excuse, and self-aggrandizing claims. They belong rather to the one who beats his breast, who identifies himself as me, a sinner. They belong to the one who points his own finger at himself and says, God, you're right. Guilty. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how hard it is for us proud and fallen creatures so to humble ourselves before your law, before your searching knowledge of us, before your righteous condemnation. But Father, give us a heart to be able to do that. For Father, you've taught us that there is nothing but death and remaining guilt on the side of the Pharisee. May we be humbled. May we be penitent. Lord, we confess our guilt. We have not been what you wanted. We have not done what you specified. We have failed in our calling and in our purpose. And we confess it, Lord, in order that we might throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus. Please have mercy on us guilty sinners. Through Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn, a very fitting hymn for those who are conscious of and convicted for their sin, is number 489, Lord, like the publican I stand. Let's rise, please, to sing hymn 489.